Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, we do praise you this morning that great is your faithfulness, great and abundant. Pour it out on us, Lord. Long, long before we knew you, and far more than we have ever deserved. But your faithfulness is great. We rest in it, we walk in it, we live in it, we breathe it in. And Lord, by your grace, we live it out. So we just pray that you would speak this morning. Lord, I pray that you would put a guard on my lips, that there would not be one careless word spoken or one thoughtless comment put out there. Lord, I pray that you would put a guard on our ears and on our heart, Lord. Guard against the enemy who would want to snatch away the truth and the love that you want to give to us this morning through your word, through the power of your spirit. We pray all these things, Lord, thanking you again abundantly for your gratefulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, ladies. The wind is blowing outside, and I am firmly convinced that wind of the Spirit is blowing through this place this morning. So, it's a beautiful day. Let's turn to James chapter 5. Here we are, finishing up this wonderful letter. And all through this letter, James has been teaching us, hasn't he? He's been teaching us how to live out our faith in real ways in everyday life. And we must admit, we must confess that some of those lessons have been very difficult, haven't they? Some have even been very painful. But all have been helpful and needful. And God has compelled us to hold up his word like a mirror and let it examine our tongues and our actions, our attitudes, and our hearts. And James has been a very, very practical teacher, showing us how to work through the problems of life in a way that pleases and honors God. But James also shows us that faith is more than just practical living. It's passionate living. Did you see that in this chapter this week? Because we aren't just living for here and now. We're looking forward to forever with the Lord, and that stirs the passion and the commitment in our hearts. And so as we read this last chapter, we discover that that's what James has been aiming at all along, passionate living. I have this program that's on my computer that's called Time Left, and it functions like a countdown clock. If any, you may have something like that. I can take any date. I can put the date of any event that I'm really looking forward to, and I can just put that into that countdown clock, and then it will begin to then, right down to the last minute and second, if I can put that in there, count down to that event that I'm looking forward to. And I've used it for several different things on, you know, over the time that I've had it. I've used it to put in the due date for all three of my grandsons so that I could count down the day when they would come. And of course, I've put in all the vacations we've taken, you know, counting down the days, the minutes, the hours before that vacation or that special event, whatever it would be, that I'm looking forward to and preparing for. And if I don't have a specific date that I can put into this time left clock, then the icon just stays hidden. It's just in there, but you don't see it. But the maker of that program doesn't want me to forget that I have that program. So every morning when I turn on my computer, this little reminder screen pops up and it just says, thank you for using Time Left. And as I saw that, it got me to thinking about this chapter and what James tells us to do as we wait for the return of the Lord. He's saying, use the time left. And I would hope, by the grace of God, that the Lord would be able to say to each one of us, thank you for using the time left. And so that's the title of this message this morning, is what to do while you wait. What is it that James tells us to do while we wait for the return of the Lord? And as ever, they are practical, clear, practical lessons that he gives us. What do we do? What are we supposed to do as we're waiting for the Lord's return? Are we supposed to quit our jobs and abandon our homes and, you know, head for the hills and look up at the sky and wait for it to split open? Is that how we are supposed to wait? You know, history is scattered with people who have done that, who've mistakenly followed along when someone has foolishly predicted that the Lord would come on a certain day, even though the Lord himself said that no man knows the day or the hour. Excuse me. And we wonder how people could be, you know, so gullible or so kooky that they would do something like that. But you know what? If we could peel back all the layers of confused and distorted thinking behind that kind of a motivation, I bet what we would see is a heart that is deeply dissatisfied with this world and a strong desire to escape to a better place. And is that really so different from our own? Have you ever had this conversation with the Lord? Lord, I am so tired of this world. When are you coming back? I want to put it in my countdown clock. He says, it's near. Well, could you be more specific? Yes, I'm standing at the door. And that's what the Lord tells us. And you know, people who have over time done crazy things while they're trying to wait, you know, in their mind, their error wasn't in looking for a better life. It was in knowing where to find it. And their error wasn't in wanting to escape trouble. It was in not knowing how to endure it. The Lord is not going to give us a countdown clock date, ladies. The exact moment of his return is going to remain hidden. But our Maker does not want us to forget that he's programmed eternity into our hearts. And so there will be daily, sometimes hourly reminders, something that will kind of pop up and remind us, you're not made for this world. There's more than this. This isn't where it finishes. And he means for us to make good use of the time that we have left. So James began this letter, do you remember, in chapter 1, he began this letter by saying that trials develop a quality in us, into our faith, that we don't come by naturally. And that quality of faith is endurance. Without endurance, our faith would be immature. And we would go through life like, you know, we would go through life all weak and wobbly, like a baby who was still just trying to learn how to stand up and walk, take his first steps. And then as James has progressed through this letter, he's spoken of other things. And now he brings us back full circle. In this last chapter, he brings us back full circle after everything else that he has discussed to the topic of patient endurance. He tells us to be patient until the coming of the Lord. But this chapter begins with some pretty sharp words for people who aren't living for the Lord or waiting for his return at all. James was probably addressing the unbelievers who were making life so miserable for these Christians. But even so, we need to listen to James' rebuke and search our own hearts for any sign of a red flag that may be there, that this rebuke would send up in our own life. And just briefly, we won't read all the verses there, but just briefly, he says they're indicted for four things. Greed. And greed is hoarding. Hoarding is a greedy attitude that just selfishly wants to keep more than it needs, even though there are others who need help. And of course, the first thing we think of is our money, and that's pretty much what he was referring to here, but selfishness like that, hoarding to ourselves, goes beyond just our finances. It can reach into any area, any aspect of our life. And he rebuked them for failing to pay their honest debts. You know, they hadn't paid the workmen their wages. And it was not because they couldn't afford to. It's flatly just because they didn't want to. They wanted to keep the money. And they had enough money to know that they could do it and think they would not get away with it, or that they would get away with it. Third, he indicts them for self-indulgence. Ouch, it's getting a little closer, isn't it? They pampered themselves, and they were consuming whatever they saw, whatever they desired, and they were all about the next thing that could make their life fun or interesting. It was the next, you know, new outfit, the next new technical gadget, the next house, the next car, the next vacation, whatever it would be. They were just always about that and indulging. And finally, he indicts them for oppressing innocent men. He says here that you have condemned and you have murdered. Wealth buys power and influence, doesn't it? We know that. Wealth buys power and influence, and it makes it very easy to abuse the system and run roughshod over those who don't have the means to defend themselves. And that's what we see was happening here. These men were guilty of destroying the lives and the livelihoods of others just so they could advance their own interests. They were just looking out for their own interests. And as we read these, it is so, it's just so dark to read these. I look at this and I think, you know what? It's like James took a page out of our culture's playbook. The behavior that he's just described here, that I trust each of you thought about more in depth than I've just gone into, it's all around us, isn't it? And it's not just expected, it's actually becoming accepted, and in some cases even admired and sought after. It's accepted as being, you know what, it's just the way it is. We live in a consumer society, don't we? Constantly wanting, feverishly chasing after and taking, and then carelessly discarding. Whether it's possessions or relationships or lifestyles. And for Christians, reading these verses, it's like, and living in this kind of a consumer society that we do, it's like a double-edged danger, if you will, that we need to guard against. On the one hand, we need to guard against the danger of getting sucked into that same kind of mindset and just figuring, well, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. Just go along to get along kind of an attitude. And the second side of that, that danger, of course, is of being overwhelmed or discouraged by it. To look around and you just get so discouraged and so dismayed by what you see going on around that we lose all sense of hope and all sense of happiness. And that is something that James definitely had in mind as he was telling these Christians, to be patient. Excuse me. Here in James chapter 7, or verse 7, James then turns his attention back to these believing fellow Christians, back to encouraging his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And every word he writes is for us. James gives us very practical ways to cope with the pressures of living in this broken world while we wait, eyes on heaven, waiting for the Lord's return. And just for the sake of keeping it a little bit organized here, I've put them into four specific commands that he gives us. Practical ways to cope. Be patient. Be true. Pray. And take care of each other. Let's look at these. Starting in verse 7, it says, "Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You, too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't complain against each other, brothers, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who have endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And so here, right out the gate, the first encouragement, the first practical instruction that James gives us for waiting for the Lord's return is to be patient. I love that word. Don't like what it makes us do, but I love that word. Because it's patience, ladies, not just with things and circumstances. It's patience with people. It's patience and understanding with people in spite of the prolonged difficulty that we endure, perhaps even at their hand. And the word literally means long-tempered. that idea is to think about, we think of a long fuse, and that's a good way to think of it, but it literally had in mind thinking about the long run, like out the gate running the race, and you've got your eye on that final lap, that final time. So it's the focus on the long-term results in spite of the short-term difficulties. Do you love that? Be patient. Keep your eye on the long-term results in spite of the short-term difficulties. And James says, just like a farmer who patiently waits for the rain to water his crop and cause it to grow. It's a good analogy, but I have an idea that we don't appreciate James' illustration as much as his Jewish listeners would have. You know, if we want to plant a garden, then we just go out and grab the hose, drag it over and water it, don't we? If you drive up through Central California, you will see an elaborate system in all the fields there. You'll see an elaborate system of irrigation and industrial-sized sprinklers to keep those crops watered. And even in James' day, the Egyptian farmers used irrigation ditches to draw water from the Nile and bring it in to their crops. But a Jewish farmer did not have that luxury. They were completely dependent on rain. God had intended for it to be that way. You know, when God led his people out of Egypt, one of the things that he promised them is that he would bring them into the land, and when he did, that if they would abide by his laws, that he would give them rain in its season. He would pour out rain. And in Old Testament times, quite often, if you go back through and you read of a drought When there was no rain, it was often connected with a punishment for sin. Not always, but often. And we need to keep that in mind even as we work our way through the rest of this chapter. So the patience that these Jewish farmers would have understood, this illustration, it tells us what kind of patience God wants us to have in the midst of our trials. It's a patience that says, you know, I mean, what could the farmer do? He could till the field while it was dry and dusty. He could plant the seed, and then he had to just wait and look up at the sky and pray and wait for that rain to come. And then the early rain would come. It would come in the fall. And it would water the seeds and cause them to start growing. And then it would stop raining again. And then he would wait more and look up at the sky again. And then in the spring, long about April or May, the rains would come back and they would bring the crop to maturity. So it was a continual dependence upon the Lord for everything. So this illustration of us having this patience, it's like saying, Lord, I've done everything I can. I've done the work that I could do. I've done everything I can. And now I'm waiting on you. And I'm watching for you to send that rain. It's complete dependence. And it's humility. It's very humbling to be totally dependent and not have any control over the circumstances of his flock, fields. And then it's also another thing. It's sincere examining of our heart for any unconfessed sin. You know, a Jewish farmer, they knew very well that if the skies closed up and if drought came, that it may very well be because of a judgment. It would be a discipline or a chastening from the Lord. So that's the kind of patience that we need to have while we're waiting for the return of the Lord. Lord, I'm dependent on you for everything. I've done what I can, but it's all up to you. And I'm watching, and I'm waiting, and I'm testing my heart to see if there's any way in me that needs to be confessed and repented of. And then James goes on and he tells them, don't complain against each other. Did anybody want to get an eraser and pull that out and just sort of erase over that? You know, don't complain against each other. Or we could say, well, I don't really say anything. Well, guess what? This word complain means to sigh inwardly. And the way it's pronounced is, oh. That's what we do. The Greek lexicon says that to complain like this is to groan or sigh as a result of prolonged suffering or deep stress. Familiar with either of those things? Complaining. James isn't just talking about our words. It's the attitude behind them. It's having a complaining attitude. We may be holding our tongue, but we're rolling our eyes and complaining in our heart. And I was very convicted of this. You know, most of us, as we grow, we learn to keep our mouth shut, you know? But we can't keep our heart shut a lot of times, can we? And God hears it loud and clear. James says, don't complain against each other. Back to that patience. Not just with circumstances and situations, but patience with people. He says, don't complain against each other, or you will be judged. Wow. Judged. You will be assessed and found guilty. That word gives a picture of sifting and dividing out something. James is saying you'll be evaluated. And you'll be held accountable for your own attitude, even when you have been treated unjustly or unfairly. You will be evaluated. You know what I heard in that? I heard my mom's voice, what's your attitude? You know? It doesn't really matter. We're not talking about what they did. We're talking about you right now. Watch your attitude. Don't you worry about what they did. You just take care about what you're responsible to the Lord for. Galatians 6:9, one to hold on to. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. Don't let the complaining get a hold of us. And you know what? When we see it in each other, can we agree to lovingly hold each other accountable for that? To say, you know what, I'm not going to go there with you. And I'm not going to listen to you go there, but let's pray. And let me encourage you. That's how what I love about this command. At the end of all of this section, he says, the Lord is full of mercy and compassion. The Lord is full of mercy and compassion. That word compassion originally was used to denote the inward part of a sacrifice, which was considered the most noble part of that sacrifice. It came to mean heartfelt sympathy. And you know what? I kind of pondered that for a while. And as I thought about that, that the Lord is full of mercy or compassion, that the Lord is full of the noblest part of sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He is filled with compassion for us because he became our sacrifice. And then merciful, full of sympathy. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points, like as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so he can chastise us. So we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You know, the suffering that causes us to want to complain or struggle or grow weary, you know, it can very easily turn into that, well, what about me? And part of that is, you know what, we complain and we look around and we think, why doesn't anybody get it? Why doesn't anybody understand? It's because we're looking in the wrong place. The Lord always gets it. We are looking for sympathy and the heartfelt sympathy that we are craving may not ever come from anybody else, but it will always come in abundance from the Lord. The Lord is full of mercy and compassion. James says, patience, be patient and don't complain. No sighing deeply. And then he tells us to be true. In verse 12, it says, above all, brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. There again, the same word. You will be judged and held accountable. You will be found wanting. Now, in the Mosaic Law, the oath was considered sacred, something that could not be broken. But people abused the sanctity of it. And just like today, people still, they take that oath and they abuse it. They'll say, you know what, I swear. And I actually, you know, it's kind of silly, but one of the first things I thought of was, you ever watch Survivor? You ever seen how many times on that show when somebody's trying to manipulate their way and they're trying to draw alliances? They'll lie to one person and then they'll go back and say, oh, I swear, you know, I swear on my mother, I swear on my children. You know, they're trying to bolster it up, and all the time they never have any intention of keeping that oath. It is simply given, you know, to give credence to their lie. A much more childish way of thinking of it is how we all used to say on the playground, you mean it? You cross your heart and hope to die? You know, I swear. Cross my heart and hope to die. James here is loosely quoting what Jesus told us in Matthew 5:33. When Jesus did away with making vows, not taking a solemn oath like we do when we go into court, or the oath that we take when we stand at the altar on our wedding day. He's doing away with making hollow vows, hollow oaths, shallow promises, shallow statements. He says, you know what? Just be honest, and you won't need to bolster your credibility by saying, oh, I swear, I swear. Be true. And you know what? How does that help us as we are waiting for the Lord's return? What does that say? It's our witness. You know what? Have you ever heard, you know, the phrase, you know, he's as good as his word. You know, he's worth his salt, whatever it be. It's, you know, when somebody understands, you know what? What he says, he means. What she says, she means. And it's very easy to lose track of that, isn't it? Think, what's the big deal? But as we're waiting for the Lord to come back, the one who is faithful and holy and true, what does he tell us? Be like me. Be faithful, be holy, and be true. And then the rest of these verses from 13 really all the way down to 20, but we're just going to cover first. The first few verses is, it's that next command. And this is the one that it encompasses most of this, because you know what? I think it's what we need to do the most. Pray. Pray. In five verses, James mentions it seven times. Do you think it was important? Pray. Verse 13, is any one of you suffering? He should pray. And that word, in that they are suffering, it means trouble. It's not necessarily only sickness. It's trouble, hardship, adversity of any kind. It can be physical. It might be emotional. It could be financial. It could be suffering adversity in your family or at work or whatever it would be. I'm sure something comes to mind. And what James says is, you know what? If you are suffering, what does he tell us to do? He's already said, hang in there, be patient, don't give up. And now he adds to it, and he gets very specific. If you're suffering adversity, you should pray. And praying is what? It's asking God. It's pleading for God to intervene in that situation, to give us wisdom how to deal with it, to provide what we need. When we pray, especially for some heartfelt, prolonged need or situation that we are facing, God uses those prayers to work in us. You know, there could be the argument made to say, you know what, well, what's the point of praying? Because God already is going to do everything according to his will. Can't I just say, I trust you? We can. But God wants us to pray, and he wants us to pour out our needs, because it's something that he uses. It's a tool. It does something to work in us. When we pray like this, we're humbled, and we examine our motives. We rethink our priorities. We seek God's heart, and we do everything we can to align our will with his. Prayer transforms character, and it conforms us to be like him. Pray. And then James says, is anyone cheerful? Is anyone happy? Does anyone happen to be enjoying favorable circumstances in their life? Praise God. Let him sing praises, songs of praise. And there are wonderful times when we do seem to just like we go through a stage, a phase maybe. It might just be for a few minutes, but where everything seems like green lights of blue skies. That's what I always say, you know, nothing impeding my progress, just going along. And when that comes, we think, well, of course, this is the perfect time to pray and sing songs of praise. And that's what we do, right? Prayer and praise go hand in hand. And it's easy to sing when life is good and things are going our way, right? But maybe James knows what our human tendency is, to just take God for granted when everything is going fine. To kind of forget, you know, oops, oh Lord, I was a little busy this morning, but I'll get back to you later, you know? And so even in those times of blessing and joy, those are reminders, too, for us to pray and praise the Lord, sing praises to his name. And then now we're going to just kind of transition to this fourth point, still staying in these same verses. But this fourth and final thing that I really see clearly that James is telling us to do, that he's encouraging us to do as we wait for the Lord's return, is to take care of each other. Take care of each other. Picking up in verse 15, is anyone among you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will lift him up. And if he has sinned, his sin will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now in this verse, when he says, is any among you sick? It's a different word than when he said, is any among you suffering? This word literally means ill, worn out, or wasting away. Is anyone worn out or wasting away or ill? It covers a pretty broad spectrum of ailments, doesn't it? And I don't pretend to have a lot of understanding with this, and I'm not going to stand up here and throw out lessons and platitudes. I just want to point out a couple of essential things that I pulled from the text that I feel like the Lord has showed me. One of those is that I noticed that James says the one who is sick should ask for prayer. And this doesn't mean that no one should go to that person and offer to pray for them. I don't think that's what he was getting at there. James seems to have in mind our need to address any underlying cause, perhaps, for our sickness. Sometimes, I emphasize, sometimes sin is the problem behind the sickness, but we know not always. The example of Job and how he bore so much and was continually reminded by his friends that it must be some sin in your life that has brought all of this suffering and illness upon you, but we know that it wasn't. Or the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. Remember, and the disciples said to the Lord, well, you know, whose fault is it that he's blind? Is it some sin from his parents or his own? And Jesus said, none, but that the glory of the Lord, that the Lord would be glorified through that. So we know that it is not always, but I'm wondering if this point of the one who is sick should ask for prayer kind of sets the stage for, that gives you time to think about it. If you're going to go to the elders of the church and you're going to say, please pray for me, I have this need, are you going to also address whatever may be creating the illness? When sin isn't dealt with, if we repress it instead of repent of it, it has the potential to wear down our physical strength. Think of all the stress-related illnesses that there are now. And not all stress is bad, and not all stress can be helped, but much can. A lot of times, you know, I remember we used to say, oh, you know, you're making yourself sick with worry, and now it's actually kind of true when we do. But it is possible to do that. David said in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, and my vitality drained away. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and you've forgiven my guilt. That seems to line up pretty clearly with the instructions that James is giving us here. He says, the prayer of faith will restore. And some use this verse to say that God will always heal as long as you have enough faith. But that's not what the prayer of faith is. And we see clearly here that it's not the faith of the person who is ill that he's referring to. It's the faith of those that he's gone to for prayer. So what does that mean, the prayer of faith? It's still a bit of a mystery, I think. But for a little bit of understanding, I think we can take what the Word of God says pretty clearly. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. That's the prayer of faith. That's a pretty solid. We may not always know that we know that we know how the Lord wants to answer, but we can always know that we know that we know that God is sovereign, that he makes no mistakes, that he has a perfect plan, and that he uses all things to bring that about. And his choice, his design, whether he heals or chooses not to heal, chooses to use a different means, the prayer of faith will restore. And then there's that phrase, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Now, does that mean we're supposed to all go around airing our dirty laundry? Or, you know, walk up to somebody and say, okay, you tell me everything you've done today, you know? I think if we keep it in context here, around the verses that it comes with, I think we could see first that what James is doing is he's encouraging us to be open with and compassionate toward each other when our need for healing goes deeper than a physical ailment. Confess your failures and your faults to one another. Pray for each other. He doesn't say, they come confess and then you start telling them what they did wrong and how, where they went wrong and all of that. No, he says, pray for them. We need each other. We need to be there for each other. We need to lift each other up. We need to pull together, not point a judging finger at someone or issue some useless platitude when they are hurting. That is not to say that there are not difficult words that can be spoken, but we better be sure that we are right with the Lord in doing that, and that it is by his direction and not just by our own thoughts or impressions about what may or may not be occurring. But confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Be open with and compassionate towards each other. And it really struck me, the example that James used there. He used the example of Elijah, who was a man who prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years and then prayed again that it would rain, and that it was his effectual, fervent prayer that he points to. Now, are you familiar with that story? It's in 1 Kings 17. Why was Elijah fervently praying that there would be no rain for 3.5 years? It was because there was sin in Israel. Ahab, the king, had led the people away from serving the Lord and taken them into idol worship. And the scripture tells us that he had done more wickedly in the sight of the Lord than any of the kings before him. And as if that was not enough, he went on and pursued more and more idolatry. And so the prayer of faith, the prayer that Elijah had, came directly from God. God, break our hearts. Judge us. Bring us back to you. That's what that prayer was about. The rain. Hold the rain back. And you know what? Elijah didn't get, we know that, he didn't get his own little protection, did he? For a little while he did. If you call getting food from filthy birds great and comfortable. But it was God's provision for him. My point in this is, even Elijah, who was God's mouthpiece for that and had his heart in the right place with God, even he suffered for the consequences of Israel's sin. They all did. It was a corporate sin, if you will. But I just find that very interesting in light of these verses that this is who he's talking about, Elijah, that prayer of faith. And the prayer is, Lord, bring us back into alignment with your will. Forgive us of our sins. Heal the drought in our land, in our life, in our soul. Elijah's fervent prayer, that's the kind of prayer that avails much. And then these final two verses, verses 19 and 20, it says, my brothers, if one of you should wander away from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. And I am convinced this is probably one of the hardest things for us to do as a faithful believer, confronting a brother or sister who has wandered away from the faith. People argue over what degree this is. Does this mean they, you know, sinned and they didn't repent? Does this mean they completely walked away? It says simply, who has wandered away from the faith. And you know what I thought about? There, you know, we have this trend, it seems like, going on in our culture today that there are more and more what we call seeker-sensitive churches. You know what I'm talking about. Churches that really, really want to bring people into the church just to, so they can hear the gospel. And that's good, but, you know, sometimes the methods go a little off, a little strange, and it's seeker-sensitive. They're so anxious to bring people into the church. And that can be a good thing, but you know what? To our shame as the church, I think we're losing our heart for being a lever-sensitive church, you know? Where is so-and-so? I don't know. Haven't seen her for a while, but, you know, been busy. Or being close enough and attentive enough to listen to the concerns and the cares and the struggles that people we know within our groups, within our fellowships, when they voice a doubt or share a concern, you know, and we just kind of pat it, I'll pray for you, and go along without taking it in and thinking, Lord, you know, it's not like we're supposed to all walk around and look at each other, oh, she backsliding, is she backsliding? I'm not talking about that. But when you have a definite, like, oh, that's not the way they used to look at it, you know, or I know what she's getting into now, or now she's making some choices, you know, to have that courage and that compassion to go and humbly say, I got to talk to you about this. And you don't have any guarantee that your words are going to be well received. They might be rationalized. They might be ignored. You might be flat out told to mind your own business. See the former statement about you just watch out for your own attitude. You can't do anything about that. But we need to be willing to do this. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to themselves, so that you too will not be tempted. We need to take care of each other. And this is part of it, looking out for each other. So, we finish up this letter of James, and I hope and pray that you do not tuck your lessons neatly into your notebook, set it off to a shelf, and go, whew, done with that. How about we live it? How about we let it keep generating more understanding and conviction and growth, compassion in us in the coming weeks and months. We used to sing a song. I just not thought of this. Back in the day, actually, Andre Crouch is the one who sang it, in waiting for the Lord to come, you know, be patient. And I loved the lines to that. It won't be long till we'll be leaving here. It won't be long till we see his face. It won't be long until he comes again and we'll be going home. Count the years as months and count the months as weeks and count the weeks as days. Any day now, we'll be going home. Amen. And I just want to leave you with one last verse. It's not in James at all. It's Ephesians 5:15. And the Lord has had me, you know, he's planted it into my heart. And I'm going to try as best I can to tell it to you from memory. But it's 5:15, Ephesians 5:15. And this is in the Phillips translation. And it's so applicable. You know what? Even close your eyes. It might be my voice, but it's God's word. Live life then with a due sense of responsibility. Not as those who don't know the meaning or the purpose of life, but as one who does. And make the best use of time, despite the difficulty of these days. And don't be casual, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of the Lord. Amen.